This is Doug Miller. Allegory or fact? Symbol or plain simple truth? Which is it? Stick around. Let's talk about the Bible.
Communication. Of all God's creatures, man does it best, and he does it through the medium of language, both written and spoken. Dialogue is a program dedicated to the belief that God has communicated truthfully with the most intelligent of his earthly creatures, man. We therefore invite you to enter into dialogue as we discuss the principles, truths, and foundations of God's Word. Now here's your host, Dr. Doug Miller.
Thank you, Paul. That was Paul Sublett. This is Doug Miller. The program is Dialogue, and we are back one more time by the grace of God to be able to take this book in hand, open it up, speak into this microphone, and know indeed that God will honor his word as it goes forth. It has little to do, nothing to do with the speaker as such. It has everything to do with God and the gift of God and the grace of God. So if you want a blessing, and I'm sure you all do, and if you want to have your lives touched and changed by the Word of God, come along. Open up to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and let's take a look at this beautiful, marvelous passage beginning with verse 11. Call a friend. Tell them to listen in as well. Now, Dialogue is brought to you every week at this time by Dialogue Ministries Incorporated, a nonprofit organization that exists solely for the purpose of seeing this word go out. And, of course, we are utterly and absolutely dependent on our listeners and on those who support Dialogue. And we covet your prayers. I say this every week because it's the truth. We cannot function at all or have any effectiveness at all without the prayers of the Lord's people. So write Dialogue down. Pray for us. And tell others to listen. And we would, of course, always love to hear from you. Great pleasure to get letters from our listeners, help you in any way we can. The broadcasts, recordings are absolutely free, no strings attached. Our mailing address, Dialogue, Post Office Box 1222, Edmond, Oklahoma, 73083. Now, if you didn't get that, keep your writing materials handy, and Paul Sublett will give it to you again at the end of the broadcast. All right. I said initially, ask a question, and I asked it with this particular passage from here on down to the end of chapter 9 in mind. I could have said it for the whole Bible, because it is an important question, and it's one that we need to answer, and you need to answer it. How are we to understand this book? Is it all just symbolism and allegory? Or is it true, and can it be taken literally? Well, if you've listened to me for any time on here at all, you know how I feel about this. I believe it's to be taken literally, other than in instances when it is very clear that symbolism is being used. And there are times when that's the case. But when you look at this, it is important you understand, once again, that this is the literal truth. God is talking about something that actually happened. Now, heaven is a place. It's a place. It's a place just like saying, you know, Rockefeller Center is located in a place. The Eiffel Tower is located in a place. There is a place called heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And this place, he went on to say that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I mean, there are a few words I left out, intervening words. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But the emphasis I wish here for you to see is on the word place. Hell is a place. We're not talking about a state of mind. Now, there's a lot of false teaching floating around out there nowadays on this very subject. A long time ago, back in the 19th century, the German theological seminaries and the seminarians in them came up with the idea that somehow they had to help God out. Had to help God out because obviously, you know, all of this language, such as what we're going to be looking at in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, now this can't be true. I mean, this can't really be what happened. Obviously, this is just poetic hyperbole and symbolism and so on and so forth. And so we got what has come to be called higher criticism. Our own seminaries in this country, at a point in history, at the end of the 19th and into the early 20th centuries, came to a real fork in the road where they had to make a decision about this book. And almost all of them eventually opted to go the way of the higher critics, so-called. As a result, today, this book has been so watered down, so mistaught, that virtually no one out there knows what's going on in it. And I say virtually. There are some that do. But I can assure you, at the risk of being labeled a bigot, which a lot of people have labeled me anyway, I can assure you that the only people out there who really know what's going on and really have any understanding of this book at all are those who take it literally, who did not go the way of the higher critics, and they are a mere handful. And most of the theological seminaries in this country long ago were infected with this virus, and those well heads were poisoned. And, you know, if you're the enemy, if you're the enemy and you want to cause grief and mess up Christianity, what better thing to do than to poison the wellhead? And that means getting into the theological seminaries and getting them to send out preachers into our churches who really don't believe this book at all. And that's exactly what has happened. I am sorry to have to tell you. And the result is all too familiar to any of us out there. Now, once again, this book is to be taken literally. Let's begin with 11, verse 11. Christ, becoming an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And the word in Greek is creation, ktisios. This creation, it was not this perfect tabernacle, this more perfect or more complete and greater tabernacle that our Lord Jesus is a high priest in, was not created by hands, but it was created. And I think, I'm pretty sure the Greek word here is not by human hands. It's nothing humans made. It is not the tabernacle that these Jews were familiar with. It's not the temple that these Jews were familiar with, nor any building on this earth. I don't care if it's St. Paul's or St. Peter's or St. whoever's, St. Elijah's or St. Bartholomew's or Santa, you know, Sophia. I don't care what building it is. The building we are talking about was not created by human hands, but it was created because it was created by God. And that is very, very, very important. And incidentally, I just looked it up in the Greek New Testament, which I have here, and it is human hands, not made with human hands, not of this creation. All right? Now, there is, I want you to notice what we're talking about here now. We're talking about a tabernacle, but we're not talking about an earthly tabernacle. We are talking, however, about a place, a real place that exists somewhere, but not in this world. It exists elsewhere. And when you look around you today, it is perfectly obvious to any reasoning, thinking person that the Lord Jesus Christ is not in this world. Now, for those of you who say, why, he is, he lives in my heart. No, no, he does not live in your heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells you. And of course, if you wish to say, well, but isn't Jesus one with the Holy Spirit, and thereby, and by the Holy Spirit, is not Jesus living in my heart? Okay, I'll throw in with you. But Jesus is a man. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is a living flesh and bone man somewhere. And the where is this perfect tabernacle. He has entered into that when he was when he ascended up from this earth and went back to heaven. He went to this perfect place, and he did not go in empty-handed. Now, I want you to think back and think back to Leviticus and back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus and to the 19th chapter of Numbers, among others. And I want you to think about the high priest. When he went into the Holy of Holies on the great day of atonement, he did not go in empty-handed. He went in clothed, for one thing, in the clothes of his office, a very special kind of clothing and robe and vesture, with the breastplate upon his breast, with the shoulder plates, bearing up the names of the children of Israel in the very presence of God. And he went in there to do work. He wasn't just in there hanging around. He went in there with the blood of the slain sacrifice to put it on the mercy seat. Now, all of that is a type. Everything that was ever built by Moses or by any human, by the instructions of God, is a type and a picture of the greater and more real and the true place somewhere else, the one that Jesus entered into here. So let's look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's read on. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now I ask you again, I ask all of you who are listening, what is going on here? And lest you come up with the wrong answer, let me give you the right one. How's that for arrogance? Listen to me carefully. What is going on here is to be taken very literal by every one of us. God has said it, and this is not just something, we don't just have, once again, a poet here, you know, putting out here poetic symbolism and so on and so forth. Something actually has happened. And this thing has happened in the eternal tabernacle, not made by hands. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is doing it. And once again, if you don't get this, I don't know if no one has ever put this before you and told you any of these things, then let me ask you, how is it that you think you're saved? How have you been saved? You know, God doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't just say, oh, well, I'm bigger than any, you know, like we do today, our politicians do. Oh, well, we're bigger than any of this. We can just forget this and go on as if it didn't happen. It did happen. We have sinned. And our sin has made it absolutely necessary that something happen that will deal with this and take it away and cleanse us and make us saved so that we can indeed come into God's presence without the taint of sin upon us. That thing is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on Calvary and shed his blood for us, but there is more to it than that. It didn't just stop there. He was taken down from the cross and placed in a borrowed tomb because he was dead. But it didn't just stop there. On the third day, he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. And the women who went down to anoint his body met the angel who said, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead ones? He's not here. He is risen." All of this is absolutely necessary to our salvation. I say this for the benefit of those of you, again, who are under Very poor teaching. You shouldn't be under it. You need to get out of there right away if this is what you're being taught. But there are a lot of preachers out there that are saying that the resurrection, all of this is just symbolism. It didn't really literally happen. Yes, it did. And once again, if you're in a place where they're teaching this kind of symbolism and stuff, do yourself a favor and your family a favor. Take my advice. Get out of there before you live another minute. Don't be hanging around saying, well, I think if I think I can help them here. They need help. No, you can't help them. You need to separate yourself from that and get to a place where you are being taught properly and where you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our, what do we have here? We have our Lord Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again the third day. But it didn't just stop there. What happened? Well, he was on this earth for 40 days after that, teaching his disciples the things of the kingdom of God. And there were many of them that saw him, over 500 brethren at once, Paul tells us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, who saw him after he had come back from the dead, alive. I mean, they touched him. Their hands touched him. They knew he was alive. There was no question about it. And at the end of 40 days, he ascended from the Mount of Olives in the sight of his disciples up into the clouds. And the angels said, he is coming back the same way that he went. But the story is not over yet. When he ascended, what happened? He ascended to where? Well, we've just been reading about it, haven't we? As a man in a human body. He has not laid that aside, as you've heard me say on here before. He is not just a disembodied spirit floating around out there, nor the spirit of love, nor the spirit, you know, all of this stuff that you hear out of the New Agers, and it makes you ill to have to listen to this stuff. And the worst part about it is that many of them seem to really believe it. But nevertheless, the truth is that a man, Jesus Christ our Lord, went himself into this place we have been reading about, the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle, and entered in with his own blood, with himself as the sacrifice. And every time, if you want to look back in history, every time on the great day of atonement, that the high priest, the Aaronic priest, entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the lamb or the slain goat. Every time he did that, he didn't realize it probably, but he was presenting a picture of a greater truth, one that was going to happen and now has happened, because our Lord Jesus entered in. And through him, and he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal. That is, it's not going to be taken away. Falling from grace is not the truth. It's eternal redemption. And he has, by his act, purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, he is there even now, even as I speak, keeping us, ministering for us. He is our great advocate before the Father. Let's go on and look at verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, the First Testament doesn't mean anything to Gentiles, probably. Certainly doesn't mean anything to me. I was never under it. If you're a Gentile, neither were you. But there was a First Testament. If you're a Jew today, you're not under it now, because the first one has been set aside. It has been set aside because the true and better one has come. There is now a new covenant. And the new covenant is something that means something to all of us. The first covenant could not save anyone. If you think that it could, if you think that you were saved because you're keeping the Ten Commandments, guess again. If you're putting yourself under the law, you are a debtor to keep the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments. But I mean the whole law, and you can't keep it anymore because there is no priesthood and there is no high priest and there is no Holy of Holies. There is no Ark of the Covenant. None of that's being done today. It's all been set aside. So where does that leave us? That leaves us much better off. We have a new covenant, a second covenant, and through it, the better covenant, the thing that the first covenant could never do for us, this new one has done. We have the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16 and 17, for where a testament or covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. Real simple truth. You all understand this. I've got a will made out. And, you know, by that will, certain things happen to what I have here. But it doesn't come into effect until and unless I die. Those who are named in the will, they inherit certain things. The death has to occur. And that's all this man is talking about here. A testament is of force when men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the tester liveth. Wow. Where is he going with this one? I think we all know exactly where he's going with it, don't we? Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, verse 21, he sprinkled likewise the blood, with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. This sprinkling of the blood, which Moses did back when he was sanctifying the tabernacle, as we've read here, that sprinkling of blood was a symbolic thing. Because the blood of bulls and of goats, as our writer tells us very clearly in this letter we have before us, cannot take away sins. And you know very well, and I know, and anyone knows very well, that they cannot, and they cannot purge or cleanse you. They speak, the picture given is of the Lamb of God, a greater and a more pure and perfect Lamb, who will come and shed his blood to sanctify his people, to cleanse and purify them, and to take away their sins. That is exactly what has happened. And John the Baptist is the one who pointed him out and said, behold him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This was a real man, and he was our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Without it, you will never be saved. This is Doug Miller, and this is Dialogue.
Exploring and considering the revelation of the God who created the vast starfields and the simple starfish. Have we communicated with you? Then why not communicate with us? Write to Dialogue, Post Office Box 1222, Edmond, Oklahoma, 73083. That's Post Office Box 1222, Edmond, Oklahoma, 73083. Be with us next week for Dialogue.